look to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And many of you are well familiar with these words and God's promise to David, what we sometimes think of as the sure mercies of David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then we have that wonderful prayer in which we find these things even further amplified. Now, this passage introduces us to the next stage, if you will, in the things at which we look. Because what we have here is God's covenant with David. And that covenant with David is inseparably connected with all that went before it. You can see that when the Lord says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A seed, an offspring. And the emphasis on that clearly connects us back to Genesis 15:4 and the promise of a seed for Abraham. And an offspring for him that would come from his own body. And so we have all the way back to Adam, a son of God, a son of man must come, and he must establish a victory and a rule over the evil one. And that promise to Abraham is that he will have a son, one of his own body, and through that offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here David is promised the same sort of thing as the covenant of grace continues to unfold, and the way by which God would provide for the salvation of his people through a son who will crush the head of the serpent, even though he himself must suffer. And here it becomes focused on a son who is the king and a son who is to be a descendant of David. And his throne is uniquely placed. It's not a throne like other thrones. And this is something that David grasps and expresses in his prayer. It's something for the vast future to come. It's something that is an amazing blessing. What David understands is that God is going to build for him a house, not a physical house, but a dynasty. One rule that will never end. There are going to be sons, and they will sin, and God will chastise them. But there is a son who will sit on David's throne forever. And of his rule, there will be no end. And the unique place of David as the king who gathers the people to their inheritance, who conquers all the Lord's enemies and all the people's enemies and brings them into the full possession of the land. The judges didn't do it. Joshua didn't do it. But David, he will bring them to rest. But there will be a son of David, and he will be the one who establishes David's house and kingdom forever. His house is a kingdom. And the significance of it is that Israel is God's house. The Bible is replete with that statement. Israel is God's house. And the symbol of that and the reality of it is that God has tabernacled among his people, and that David would build or desire to build a temple for God. God recognizes and said, no, you will not build it, but your son will build that temple. Now, we'll deal with that promise next week. But the importance of this evening is to understand that a reign over the people of God, on behalf of God, God focusing his saving reign in a house over God's house. David isn't simply building a temple. The temple is not going to be the permanent residence of God. It is but a beginning. It is a shadow of this. We studied all of this in Hebrews, didn't we? We don't have to preach the letter of Hebrews all over this evening. But that there is a greater temple, the Holy of Holies, in the heart of God, at the right hand of God, in the throne of majesty, where a high priest and a king and a prophet will be established who will bring us through the veil into the very Holy of Holies in heaven, where sins are forgiven and the righteousness that has been achieved by the cross, that righteousness, the righteousness of God that is given, not the righteousness of God, which is his justice, but the righteousness of God, which is an alien righteousness and attributed to us by the grace of God and received by faith alone. Jesus Christ has accomplished that righteousness, and he has entered in behind the veil, and he has anchored us there. And he is our hope, so that we are rooted in glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son. It is Christ who fulfills these things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, most people are even unaware of the meaning of the name Christ. But he's the anointed of the Lord. We saw that in a previous week. But you see, for Jesus to be acclaimed the Christ, is to see him as this person of which 2 Samuel 7 spoke. Jesus is that son of David. Now, the New Testament is replete with this. But what it tells us is there is a son of David whose reign and house and throne is over the house of God, God's house that he is making entire, the temple, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is reigning over the works of salvation because he is this king. The kingdom is his, and he is reigning. Now, these things are essential. David's son is to be given a kingdom. It is over the people of God, but it has in view a victory that covers the whole earth. And finally, the victory of God over all things. The New Testament insists that we understand Jesus as the one who fulfills this promise. We have it right in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Did we forget that? And then verse 20 in chapter 1. But as he considered these things, that is Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Jesus, to be understood as in the lineage of David. And of course, David was the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, see, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And of course, we have Luke's testimony as well in Luke, the first chapter, verse 32. And there we read, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And we could go on and on and on with these references. One of them that I find extremely significant is, of course, Romans 1:4, where Paul makes it his point at the very beginning of Romans, and that which is connected to the resurrection and the preaching of the resurrection. He begins his whole letter to the Romans in this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, all of that brings us to a consideration of the first great declaration of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and to the words there that are spoken. If we don't look back and see the significance of all the promise of a son who would deliver the, well, mankind, but all of Israel, if we don't look back and see the promise to David and a king who will reign after God's own heart, then we aren't prepared to understand why Peter, speaking to this Jewish audience, people he identifies as those who were probably there crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children, denying God's covenant provision in the Son of David, the Son of God, their King, their Redeemer, the Anointed One, rejecting God's Holy One, his servant, who was in that way to be given up in that Isaiah 53 way, that the servant of the Lord would bear the sins of many. He died underneath the sign, the King of the Jews. And so when Peter stands up before this crowd who are witnessing something they don't understand, men who are uneducated, untraveled, speaking so that men from all over the world in their own languages can hear the mighty wonders of God that God has wrought in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. From all over the world, visitors from Rome, Medes, Parthians, what have you. And he says to this Jewish crowd assembled, David died and buried. And we still have his bones. But David spoke as a prophet and proclaimed as a prophet in the Psalms his own son, that he wouldn't see corruption. We know that didn't speak of David. He was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Peter going on in his preaching, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into heaven, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And of course, they were cut to the heart. But the argument there is that David saw corruption, but the son of David of whom he spoke did not. And he was exalted. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, which is the throne of David. When will David's kingdom be established? Peter's point was, today, in your hearing, you who crucified Jesus, Jesus is alive and seated on David's throne. And all that was promised to David, and all that is promised of the one who would sit on David's throne, is now invested in Jesus Christ, the living Lord. He is the chosen king, the son of David, and he is Yahweh God, the Son of God. Now, you see, these are essential things. And what could they possibly do in response to this? Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Of what would they repent? Did you ever think about that? What is it of what they would repent? If they're like you and me, they have a multitude of sins that if they were honest, if they were giving true self-examination, they could come up with a whole list. But I don't think that's what Peter is talking about. I think Peter is talking about their rebellion against Christ. The Lord had provided the Savior, the King, the one whose reign had now begun. And as God had come in history and established his throne over his people, they had rebelled against it and crucified the Prince of Life. Unthinkable. We might say, and we would not be exaggerating, I'm sure they felt it this way. Unforgivable. Unforgivable. And yet, if they would repent, the very thing that was the gift of the Father to be given to the Son as He has laid down his life in atonement for sin as he's purchased a people for God's own possession from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And as God the Father had promised him the nations, and as God the Father had said, I will give to you what you may bestow in the blessing of Abraham, that you, being the offspring, the Son of God, the Son of David, having all authority in heaven and on earth, you can come and give that blessing so that some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Repent of their rebellion and become gathered in as sons of Abraham by faith. The church, then, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, being spread universally throughout the whole world, both extensively and intensively, as Jesus reigns supreme. So that one of the first things we ought to do when we respond to this is remember dear old Thomas. I love that guy. I'm a skeptic. I'm cynical by nature. I'm sorry to have to confess it. I mean, other things are more obvious. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you go, oh, my goodness, you're ugly. I couldn't help that. I can't change it. But being cynical is a form of unbelief. And here's Thomas. And they all saw Jesus. And they tell Thomas he wasn't there. He didn't believe them. I have to see it for myself. And he said an awful thing. Let me thrust my hand in the wound in his side. Let me stick my finger in the holes of the nail prints. And then I'll believe. Can you imagine the sensation that went through the soul of Thomas when he heard Jesus say, Thomas, here, go ahead. I don't think he ever did. Says he fell down, he said, what we need to say, my Lord and my God. And in Romans, we're reminded in Romans 10 that we're to confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We're to confess Jesus is Lord. With all that that means, I owe my allegiance first to King Jesus. He is reigning over the house of God. It is the body of Christ. It is the temple, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. God has put his son, David's son, on David's throne. We don't wait for Jesus to have his kingdom. And the problem with the theology that says Jesus is not possessed of his kingdom means all that's required to be authorized and to have the authority to do, if he's not sitting on his throne, he could not do. You can't be forgiven for your sins if Jesus, the Son of David, isn't there to rule, to apply that spirit he's been given from the Father. Peter says, Jesus received the Spirit of God and he poured it out. And he pours it out on his church. What must I do to be saved? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be begotten from above. Apart from the working of the Spirit of God and the renewal of the human heart, which is dead in the trespasses and sins, our original sin, and all our deeds of unrighteousness. But Paul says in Ephesians, you've been raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places. What does that mean? You've been given the Spirit of God, renewed and raised from the dead. He says, don't forget what power of God is at work in you. That's what the reign of Jesus is all about. No one could be saved. No one could be changed. No one could serve the Lord if it wasn't for Jesus reigning at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, disciple the nations, going, baptizing, teaching, all of that is dependent upon that prior expression, Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth. The Son of David. Everything belongs to him. His mediatorial rule over the church means that today Jesus is king, and therefore he has the authority to say, if you will, I would give my things, my matters, my blessings, my truths to that soul. And by the authority that he has in his exalted reign, in communion with that great blessing he's been given from the Father and the Son, and the Son executing the will of the Father, sends the Holy Spirit into a soul, and they're captured for God, and they're made whole. And once one was dead, but now they're alive. Once one was blind, but now he sees. He couldn't come to Jesus, but like Peter, Lord, if you command me. And Jesus said, come. And he says, come today to us and to our children. Come. Lord, I can't. I can't obey. I can't believe. I can't. Come. And he supplies that we may come. And when we pray and we plead God for souls, we're not asking people to come to themselves, that somehow the better angels of their nature might rise up, that somehow they might be rational and wise in and of themselves and of their own nature and say, hey, I need to come to my senses. I need to be a little bit more practical about life. I think I better give up this life of fornication and this life of mockery and this life of impious rebellion against God. And I think from now on I'll do what is better for my soul. It doesn't happen. And when it does happen, it doesn't work. One of the blessings of our work doing what I've come to understand as the Eritrean revival in which we took part was, and he was here with you, a young man who visited us not long ago. He's now a doctor of microbiology and he is a researcher at Emory University. But he tried that. He said, I realized I needed to be good. And he said, I tried as hard as I could, and I couldn't be good enough. And then I heard the gospel and the righteousness of God that was available by faith and the grace of God and the living Savior who can claim me as his own, who I can live to serve. And he gave his life to Christ. Now that's what Jesus is about today. It's why I insist so often as standing up here and just saying plainly and simply, Jesus is alive. We need to let that sink in. But it's not enough to say Jesus is alive if we don't understand that he's alive from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God and sitting on David's throne. Jesus is reigning over salvation. He's seeing to it. He who died and who satisfied the Father's justice is now putting into purpose, actually accomplishing and administrating the application of redemption. He reigns to save. And if we don't recognize that, then there is no salvation in this time. And if we do recognize it, the joy of it is to understand that what's happening today is the accomplishment of God's great purposes through his wonderful Son, who is intimately engaged with our soul, our Savior, our Shepherd, the Prince. And by his authority, these things are being moved forward and accomplished and cannot fail until at last he returns and we see him in glory and all things are made new. What he's doing today, he will surely finish. And if the church has that vision, it doesn't have to have arms that hang down and legs that are weak. It can proclaim these things with the expectation that what God promised he would do through David's son, he is in fact going to do today. We need to let that sink in. Can you imagine Jesus sitting on the throne of David, his father, in the majesty of glory, surrounded by the saints and angels, the creatures around God's throne, and going, "I just can't get it done." It's unthinkable, isn't it? There isn't a soul upon whom the Father has set his love that Jesus will not rescue. There isn't a nation that will last in rebellion against the Son of God, but he would have them bow its knee. And we belong to him. What that doesn't do for us is then have us stand up and say, "Wow, then that means we're the rulers in the earth." And with pride and a certain sense of conquest and victory, we go forth over these poor, benighted souls. No, you see, we go forth in humility with a sense of what it means to be the servants who've been pardoned, who've been privileged by the great Savior. And our King has come and accumulated us to himself. And what does a vassal owe its king? What does a servant owe its Lord? If Jesus is the reigning king, we ought to have a deep sense of servitude and of a longing to be useful and servants of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, Isaiah, how do they respond to the call of God and the vision? What is Jeremiah? "Here I am, send me." See, that servant spirit, that sense, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Isn't that the thing that we're looking to hear? Not in order to be saved, not in order to earn salvation, but we come to worship the Lord with our hearts within us longing to hear from the Word of God, "Lord, what would you have me do for you today?" Now, where you are in the life he's given you, he's spoken by his word and addressed those things. And we do it under the reign of the living Lord. Our heart says, "I believe Jesus is the Lord, my Lord and my God. And I believe that God has raised him from the dead. And here I am, Lord. Let me serve you." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for exalting your Son to the right hand, to the throne of David, his father. conquering all his and our enemies, subduing us for himself. Oh, subdue us, Jesus, to yourself. Give us a sense of being your servants, even as Paul, when he writes his letters, even as James and Peter, servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Lord, what little thing may we do for you now? What in our days may we do to serve you? Help us that we may have a sense of what we owe, our fealty to you as Lord. Help us to give ourselves unreservedly to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.